Today, we continue our detour from the book of Acts in Philippians, and we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for these believers in Philippi, Lord, just to see the story unfold in Acts, how we witness sort of them going from not having a group of believers to having a group of believers. Then over the course of 10 years to see this church established and thriving and concerned, Lord, about the things that they are seeing in Paul's life and their pastor Epaphroditus' life. And they find themselves discouraged and uncertain about what is happening. And so I thank you for this letter of the Philippians that we have, Lord, this letter that is a letter of gratitude, a letter of just revealing Paul's joy, his groundedness in you in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so as we focus on these circumstances, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see what it is that Paul shares to those in Philippi. I pray that you'd help us to understand what he's saying and that we would be able to draw principles that we can apply to our own lives. I thank you, Lord, just for his relationship with you. There's so much intimacy with you. There's so much focus and perspective on you and the bigger picture in his own life. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us, Lord, to gain better perspective of our own situations, the world situation, and that we would think more about you and what you're doing and less about ourselves. Because I do believe that in that is the secret to finding true joy and peace and contentment with our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. We thank you that through him, we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that in him there is no longer condemnation for our sins. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to truly experience the peace that can only be found through him. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, out of the New Living Translation, I read here. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. It is true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know that I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that as you pray for me, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. And Father, we do thank you for these words. We ask that you would help us now as we work through this passage. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Okay, so to kind of review, I don't want to review where you kind of review, and then that takes so much time. But basically, we were going through Acts. We're still kind of going through Acts. We're on a brief break. Acts sort of made its way to this town of Philippi, where as Paul and Timothy and Luke entered the town, they met this small group of ladies that were praying by the river. There wasn't a huge Jewish population in this town of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, which is significant because of the infrastructure, the rights, and the things that were there. It was Rome away from Rome. Many retired soldiers found themselves there. The people who lived there cared about their citizenship and all of the benefits that came along with it. And so Paul and them share the gospel with these ladies. And as they go through their ministry there, ultimately they upset some of the individuals that were making money because their business was directly impacted in a negative way because of Paul's ministry. And so they beat up Paul, had him arrested, thrown into jail, and then there was this big earthquake. And they stayed there. The jailer was about to take his life. And as the jailer's about to take his life, Paul says, hey, we didn't go anywhere. Everybody's still here. You're okay. And through that encounter, the jailer was like, I've heard you guys singing. I've heard about your message. Tell me, how can I get right with God? This guy ultimately gives his life to the Lord with his family. And message came out from the authorities like, hey, release those guys. They're free to go. And Paul says, wait, we're Roman citizens. You're just going to sneak us away privately after you beat us publicly without a trial. And what they did, this would have been a huge lawsuit in today's world. They weren't given all of their rights. They weren't treated the way they were supposed to be treated. And so Paul said, I want the authorities to come to the jail. I want them to apologize to us. They're going to let us out in a very public way, which they did. And then they went to the house of Lydia in this newly formed church, and they encouraged them for some time, and then they departed. And then we sort of took an informal vote that we wanted to go to Philippians to learn about this church. And so from that moment, about 10 years has passed. And last week, we looked at sort of the introduction, which we're still kind of in the introduction of Philippians. And Paul sent them his greetings with Timothy. He shared his gratitude for this church. And then he shared with them how he prayed for them. And that's sort of where we left it as we pick up the verses today. And so in verse 12, he writes, and I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread or advance the good news. One commentator in Exalting Jesus and Philippians writes this, when Paul says what has happened, he could be referring to everything that's taken place from Jerusalem to Rome. This would include a riot, a 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, an appeal to Caesar, the threat on his life, a shipwreck on the way to Rome, his house arrest with restricted freedom, and his impending trial. Whether Paul is speaking of all of these events or just his present situation in Rome, one thing is clear. It has served to advance the gospel. And I think he's talking about all of the bad things that had happened to him in the last 10 years from a humanistic sort of perspective. Paul went through great difficulty. We know that in this letter, they find themselves discouraged because Paul is on trial. They don't know whether he's going to live or die through this trial. They send their pastor to provide resources and money so that he could help get food and to care for himself in his present situation. That guy gets sick and almost dies. And so Paul lets them know, he's sort of sharing perspective about how he sees his circumstances. And he says, I want you to know that everything that has happened to me has served to, in most translations, it says to advance the gospel or to spread the good news as it reads in the New Living Translation. And this word to advance is a unique word. It's a military sort of term that sort of conveys the idea of either like cutting a road or bushwhacking. In my mind, it's a guy looking at a jungle where there's no path, and he takes a machete and he just starts bushwhacking. So he carves a trail so that the people that come behind him are able to follow sort of easily. So any hike you've been on, any sidewalk you've walked on, somebody did a whole lot of work so that you could just easily walk down that road. And so he says to them, I want you to know that the situation that I find myself, while it looks bad, I see this as progress is being made as it relates to the spread of the gospel. Because of what I'm going through, this path is being cut so that others can follow up behind me in an easier manner, and then they can take the gospel even farther than I can. I think that perspective is everything. Paul, as he writes to them to bring them some encouragement, he's not sugarcoating it. He's not saying, oh, it's all, you know, marshmallows and hot chocolate and life is just easy, smooth sailing following Christ. He's acknowledging them to them, things are difficult. In following Christ, I'm facing much persecution. Life hasn't gotten easier to me, but I understand the greater mission and purpose. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, whose brothers sold him into slavery, told his dad that he was dead. He goes for, I don't remember how many years, but many, many years in captivity. While he's in captivity, he continues to sort of rise in promotions and ranks within their system under Pharaoh. Finally, famine comes. The brothers, many years later, go down there to get food. They discover that this is their brother, and they're like, oh man, like the brother that we kind of sold into slavery, this is bad. And Joseph eventually looks at them and he says the line that everybody knows. What's the line? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. It's perspective. He goes through all of his trials and he sees that the hard things that happened to him, the cruelty that people were doing to him, and the sovereignty of God and God's plan in his life, he recognized that through these hardships, God was doing something. And Paul, in this very same situation, is saying, things are hard, and I've gone through a lot over the last 10 years. But through this, I see that the gospel is advancing. And I think, unfortunately, in today's world and modern Christianity, Christianity is often sold or shared as sort of a formula. If you come to Jesus and you do all of these Christian things, then these things will happen. And all of the things that are supposed to happen are you're going to do well financially. Your health is going to be good. All of, like, life is going to turn into marshmallows and rainbows, and it's going to be happy ever after. But then you give your life to Christ, and you find that your family, your friends, your workplace, there's pushback. And they don't necessarily see the beauty in what you've discovered, and so your life actually becomes harder because you've decided to follow Jesus. And so when life doesn't go as it was sold initially through the softer sort of presentation, that the formula doesn't work, so then they abandon Christianity altogether. When I read the Bible tells us that God is holy and we're sinful, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And each one of us is going to give an account for our lives before our Creator. And it won't be good apart from Christ. But we're told that God so loved the world that he loves you, that he loves me, that he sent his only son to live this perfect life, and that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him for our sins, and that he would absorb the wrath of God in full, and he would pay the debt that we owed. And that through faith in him, we can have this relationship with God. Our sins can be made white as snow. We have this intimacy with God through what he has provided and the cross. And so if you come to Christ in that way, with that understanding, then after you come to faith in Christ and you recognize who God is and his goodness and his love for you and the sacrifice that he's made for you on your behalf, when life happens and trials come and persecutions begin to mount because you've decided to follow after Jesus, it's a little bit easier because I didn't come to Jesus to get wealthy, healthy, or wise. I came to Jesus because I was a sinner and I knew I was condemned before my sin. I share all the time when the first time I jumped out of a plane, well, really the first time free fall, the other one, I wasn't really so worried about it. I was really worried the first time I jumped out of a plane free fall, which means there's no line connecting you. This isn't a free fall class, but the first time I did it, the worst part about my worst skydiving experience is I had to pack my own chute, which it takes a bad situation and it makes it extremely worse. Because how many chutes did I pack prior to packing my first parachute and jumping out of a plane? Zero times. So my first experience packing a parachute was my first experience jumping out of a plane in that manner. And I can assure you that when I put on that parachute, I did not pack it for comfort, meaning I didn't roll the nose so it'd be a softer opening. I didn't keep my straps nice and loose so it would be comfortable on the plane. I had everything so cinched down so that I couldn't stand up straight, and I packed my chute in a way so that it would open quickly. I wanted my boots to fly off. It was that aggressive. And so on that flight, it was a really uncomfortable flight. Was I complaining that there was no flight attendants coming through with Diet Cokes for me to drink and little peanuts? And was I mad that my shoulders hurt because I had it so cinched down? No. Because I knew I was about to jump out of the plane and I wanted that thing to save my life. And that's how we're supposed to enter into our relationship with God. Like, we've come to Christ because our sin, apart from Jesus, will have a very rough landing. But in Christ, we can have peace and joy and contentment and a relationship with our Creator. And so Paul, as he writes in verse 12, and I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here, not good. He didn't win the lottery. He's not in a 5-star hotel. He's not doing great. He's about to stand trial. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he says, in the midst of all of this, the advancement of the gospel is going forward because of my circumstances. He's going to end today's passage with, because of this, he's rejoicing. Paul understood that his life's purpose was far greater than his own circumstances or conditions. I think of the Keith Green song, I think it's Make My Life a Prayer to You. But there's a line that's like, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. And so often, we're looking at ourselves and our own circumstances that we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing. And Paul's example in this picture is showing us how we keep our eyes on the bigger picture regardless of the circumstances that we're going through. Verse 13, he says, for everyone here, he's in Rome, he's in custody, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. Now, when I read palace guard, some of you might go like, wait, what's it saying? Mine says Praetorian Guard. Again, this is like the New Living Translation is rubbing against Gunner's comfort zone of the New American Standard 1995 edition that says Praetorian Guard. Why does it not say Praetorian Guard here? Why does it say this? Your footnote, there should be a star that takes you to another place in your Bible that shows you that there's alternate renderings, and it's a little bit tricky. Most translations say Praetorian Guard because that's just how the vast majority of the commentators sort of decided on option number 4. But it could mean 4 different things. It could mean the idea that the location that he was, that he's referring to, is the prisoner barracks. It could be that he's in the royal palace with Caesar. It could be the camp of the imperial guard. Or it could be the elite imperial guard, which is the Praetorian Guard, which is what most people come down to. The Praetorian Guard was like the most elite of the soldiers, law enforcement. It was said about them that they were the individuals who put kings in power and who removed kings from power. So Caesar might have been Caesar, but these guys, the Praetorian Guard, had extreme authority. And it seems that wherever Paul is, he's advanced himself enough in his appeal to Caesar that now he's sort of in this elite circle, this group of individuals that, regardless how you take it, he's in this very exclusive circle that very few people have access to. I would suggest that every one of you has a very elite circle of where you have access to. I don't care what you do for a living, where you work. Each one of us has a sphere of influence that really only you and a handful of people have access to. When you think about who are your friends, who are the people that you hang out with, who is your family, these are all things that I don't have access to. The person next to you, I would say maybe the person three people away from you doesn't have access to, or maybe we go five people away from you, doesn't have access to the areas that you have access to that nobody else does. And Paul says, I'm in this location. I'm with the palace guard. I'm with the Praetorian guard. Everyone here understands that I'm here, not because I've committed a crime, not because I've wronged somebody, not because of whatever. I am here. The chains are on me because of Jesus. Yes. He had been talking to them. He'd been sharing with them. They understood that even though he appealed to see Caesar, there was no actual charges against him. And so he's just openly sharing about the Messiah. And so as I look at this and how Paul sees his circumstance, my question to you is, what's your sphere of influence? And is there a light that's penetrating that sphere of influence? When I think back to my old life, I think of my transitioning period. That sounds bad, but my transitioning from, there's not some mystery that I'm about to share. My conversion season was a handful of years. And I remember early in my Christian life, like one of my things that I wanted to accomplish was to read through the Bible. But I was in the SEAL community, and I didn't have confidence to be sitting there around other SEALs to read my Bible. So I would either smuggle a Bible into the toilet area, and then I'd read it in the toilet area, then I'd suck it under my shirt, and I'd sneak it back to my cage so I could like sneak it out there, or I'd run out to my car, and I'd be at, like during lunch or when we had a break, I'd be reading in my car. And I'll never forget one day, I'm reading my Bible in my car by the obstacle course, and I hear on my window, and it was like I got caught doing drugs or something. And I roll down the window, and it was Luke, and I was like, hey. And he's like, are you a Bible thumper? And I was like, no. I'm like, I wouldn't, every tip, like, it was a big tap dance to try to get out from being a Bible thumper. But I basically was like, no. And he's like, then he said to me, he's like, oh, bummer, because I am. And I felt so bad. Like, in that moment, I was like, oh, man. But Luke had this big impact on me for how is my light going to shine within the SEAL community? And that was one of the things that God began to use to by the time that I was an instructor at training, I had become more confident or comfortable or skilled in knowing how to be a SEAL, but also to be a Christian. And to be more on Luke's side of the coin where I was challenging people. And when you're doing this, so often you don't get to see the fruit of these little nudges that you put in other people's life. But now that I've been out of it for 20 or 30 years, every now and again I'll get a message from some dude or in a group chat with a bunch of guys that are all operators. And when they see my name, just recently some guy was like, oh man, it's Instructor Hansen. I'll never forget when you challenged me for having a Bible and pornography and you called my mom. But it was actually my friend that called his mom. And he's like, that had a profound impact in my learning what it meant to be in this world and living for Christ and how I interacted with other non-believers within my circles. But that was 30 years later. I had no idea in the moment. I just thought it was funny in the moment. But my prayer is that as you walk with Christ, you would understand that your sphere of influence and the people that you have access to, God has specifically placed you there for a purpose. Amen. He goes on to say in verse 14, and because of my imprisonment, Most of the believers have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. So somehow in his condition, he's there. It wasn't a secret to the Christian world. The Christian world knew that the Apostle Paul found himself under arrest, was facing trial. This was a capital punishment trial. He could go to death for what he was arrested for. And ultimately, he would be. And Paul says to them, and because of my imprisonment, because of my chains, because of my circumstances, it's having an effect on other believers. Other believers are looking at me, and they now are speaking and sharing Christ with confidence, and they're speaking God's message without fear. This is huge. That your life, your suffering, the things that you're going through, God actually could be using your pain in order to inspire and help a fellow believer. Like, we go through things and you have no idea. When I was younger, newly married, and Anna and I lost our first child to a miscarriage. I had no idea that that sort of thing even existed. And it was a very, very dark moment. And then it was like after we had the miscarriage, there was like all of these couples from around us that came alongside and said, we've been going through this for a very long time. Like, we've had this happen to us multiple times. Let us just give you a hug. Like, you're going to be okay. And then from that, as the years sort of unfolded, to know how God would use that pain and sorrow in our life to be able to minister to others. Like, I had no idea how something painful for us could be used by God in another person's life. When I went to Africa a couple years ago and we met Lindsey Gray, following that, I kind of left that trip or around that trip. And she said, have you read this book called The Insanity of God? And I'm like, no. And she's like, well, I highly recommend it. This is the book that I'm kind of referring to people that want to understand what life in Africa is sort of about and Christianity in this part of the world. And so I was like, okay, I'll read it. It'll take me like 7 or 8 months, but I'll read it. And so I got the book. I started reading it. Then I think I started listening to it because that was easier. I could cover more ground listening to it than I could reading it. And this book was about this guy who started out at Wilson Airfield where they were, and he took a Red Cross flight into this part of the world where Christians were being persecuted really, really bad. And in the book, because of this, he ultimately has access to the persecuted church world. And he started interviewing Christians who have been incarcerated for their faith and in living in this sort of reality. And one of the quotes was by a Russian pastor who spent his time in prison for many, many, many years. And the author had an opportunity to sort of interview him. And the thing he wrote about this guy, he quoted him. And the Russian pastor told the author, "Don't ever give up in freedom what we would never have given up in persecution. That is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So he was saying to this American Christian that he's seen in American Christianity that Americans, for fear of what might happen to them, they had sort of held back in their Christianity, in their witness, in their sharing about the gospel and how they presented to the world for fear of what might happen to them. And this is a guy who lived in a jail cell with no resources in Russia, and he would not surrender these things. And he said, don't surrender in your freedom what we would never surrender in our persecution. And I read the book, COVID happened, and it was like those words really sort of echoed, sort of navigating through the what as a church are we supposed to do? What does the government say? What's right? What's like to think that somebody's suffering can have a profound impact on another individual for good and following after Christ. You can be on the receiving end of this, or you can be on the leading end of this, and often both. Like most recently, we had the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And since September, I can't tell you how many people I have encountered that have said something about, I wasn't going to church and then Charlie Kirk was killed. And now I started to read my Bible. Now I started to go to church. And as tragic and as horrific as that was, the implications through that within society for the sake of the gospel is really kind of overwhelming. And I think Paul sees his situation in the same light. Verse 15. It is true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. And so he introduces us to these two groups, and these two groups, I'm going to be quite honest with you, like it's kind of confusing. It's there's two groups, and Paul's distinguishing them isn't their content. So if you were to read the book of Galatians, you'll see that Paul very much goes after. He's not afraid to attack or to defend is probably the right word. Individuals who are sharing the Bible, sharing the gospel in a way that is incorrect doctrinally. He will take a stand. He will correct them when they are off theologically. But in this circumstance, the issue isn't content. Both groups have correct content, but what he's correcting or what he's noting, I think what he's noting is the motive of these two groups. One group, the reason that they're preaching the gospel with good doctrine and doing everything correctly, their motivation was jealousy and rivalry of the Apostle Paul. And then there was another group doing the same exact thing, and their motives were pure. He goes on to say in verse 16, they preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely intending to make my chains more painful to me. And so it's hard to understand, like, what did this look like? How did this flesh itself out? I don't know. There's plenty of commentators that take a lot of stabs at this to try to figure out. I think that the essence is Paul is under arrest and he's seen the gospel go out, and he knows that some group, their intention and their motives are well and good. And there are others that are doing it, and the doctrine is fine, but Paul knows sort of the underlying heart behind it. And I would suspect that as these individuals were going out, it was very hard for Paul. They were saying the correct things, but Paul understood in his heart that the people were malicious and it was for wrong motive and they were doing things incorrectly. So one group was painful, the other group was not painful. They're doing the same exact thing. And I'm not going to speculate over what did this actually look like. It's hard to see. But in the New Living Translation, I like what it says, but that doesn't matter, verse 18. I don't remember what the other translation said. He's like, it doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. He said, I'm not going to get wrapped up about my feelings. This isn't about me. I understand my life. I'm a slave. That's how he introduced himself. I'm just simply a tool in God's hands. Whatever he decides to do with me, it's not about me. It's about his greater plan. And there are these two groups. One is doing it for good reasons. The other group is doing it for bad reasons. All I'm going to care about is that the message is going out and that people's lives are being changed and transformed through the gospel. And he said, in this, I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to continue rejoicing over this. I think in this, I want to kind of speed ahead, but I'm going to kind of put on the brakes, but I'm going to kind of just maybe, I think so much of Philippians, when we get to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, like, have this attitude in yourselves, this attitude of humility, this attitude of seeing others as more important than yourself. And he would point to Jesus' example of stepping out of heaven, taking on the form of a man, going to the cross, dying in the most shameful way, this great example of humility. And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, this attitude of humility. And I think as we read this section, as Paul is suffering with this one group doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, that Paul understands the wrong reasons, and the pain and the sorrow that he's probably experienced because of it, he says, you know, I just care that the gospel is going out. Paul is living out Philippians 2:5, that he's demonstrating this great character of true humility. What he cares about is that there's a God who loves all people, and that he sent his son to die for them so that they might have life and forgiveness and cleansing through the son. And so Paul doesn't care about his own justification with humanity. He doesn't care about coming off as like the guy with the biggest church or the most amount of followers. What he cares about is that lives are transformed by Christ. And so he's rejoicing. And then he goes on in verse 19 and he says, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. And so he says, as all of this is happening, I'm at peace. I understand that you, church in Philippians, are praying for me. And I know this is having an impact on my circumstances. I trust that prayer works. Yes. Like somehow, some way in God's sovereignty, God has given us this privilege of speaking to him and calling out to him and asking him for help, and he moves through it. Maybe it's in your own heart, maybe it's in the circumstance, and he knows that Jesus is by his side helping him, and he says, this will lead to my deliverance, and we want to read this word as they're going to open up the jail cell and go, but that's not how this word is always used. The Greek word translated deliverance here was used in different ways in the New Testament. It often meant spiritual deliverance, salvation, being born again. Here, Paul used the word to refer to either the final stage of his salvation or future vindication in a Roman court. It seems unlikely that he had his release in mind, since the next two sentences he wrote the real possibility of his near death. Philippians 1:21. What book am I in, Gunner? And in Philippians 1:21, he says the words that are very well known, to live is Christ. To die is gain. The New Living Translation says it way different, but the implications are the same. He said, if I'm living, it's for Christ. And if I die, that's to gain, because I'll be with my Creator. I'll be out of the suffering and hardship. And so it doesn't seem that he's writing this thinking that they're going to free him and he's going to be able to go back home and go have a coffee and a croissant with his friends in Philippi. I think he's saying, like, I know you guys are moving and I think I'm going to be able to endure and God's going to release me into glory. This is heavy. And it's powerful as we read these opening verses in Philippians that we see this profound and close relationship between the believers, between Paul and this church in Philippi. They were close. And this is what Christianity is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be some Lone Ranger game where you're off on an island doing your own thing. Oh, Christianity, that's between me and God. And we're, no. The Bible describes it much more messy. Like that we're in relationship with people that you maybe don't like, or that you're not, your sense of humors are different. How you see the world is slightly different. But you're doing it together, united around Christ. And we see this with them. But even more so, we see this intimacy with his relationship with God, that he is so close with God that his circumstances don't necessarily have the same impact on his life that his persecutors would like them to have. I always knew that we had succeeded as instructors in the SEAL program about Wednesday or Thursday of Hell Week. You would have the students And at this point in the game, if you tried to like narrow out one kid, like they're adult men, but they're kids. You try to narrow out one kid or two kids to kind of create the division. And so you pull out the one kid to try to, I want to say the word beat, but it's probably not the word beat. We would create some sort of remediation, I think is a technical term in the Navy. So we would remediate this individual so that they would learn a lesson. And normally it would cause friction within the class. And we loved it because then they would go at each other. But by Wednesday or Thursday of Hell Week, if you were trying to punish one, they all stood together. And it was like, go, you, Joe, go hit the surf. And then they'd all go hit the surf. And it's like, oh, you're going to do 8-count bodybuilders over here, just this one kid. And then they'd all start doing, no, it's just this one, just stop. And it, like, you couldn't break them. And when I see Paul and what he's going through, the enemy cannot break him because he's so united and intimate with God that it doesn't matter what they do to him. The worst that they can do to him is to take his life or to punish him in this world. But Paul's like, whatever you do to me, God's bigger than you. And so if this is happening to me, it's happening because he's allowing it. And if he's allowing it, then there's purpose in this. And if you take my life, wonderful. Then I'll be with my creator. There's nothing that you can do to hurt me because my God is bigger than whatever you can throw at me. And man, I want my life to be like that. I have a long way to go. I don't want to pray the prayer so much, but I do want this. Like when I look at this section, it seems to me that the core of this passage is that when Christ is in the center of your life, you have a different outlook, a different perspective, your perspective changes. When Christ is in the center of your life and you're walking intimately with him, your fears are calmed. Because the worst that could happen is really not that bad because you still have your creator. And so this passage really begs the question, is Christ at the center of your life? I'm sure there's some in here who haven't received Jesus as their savior. The Bible makes it clear that you hear the gospel that Jesus died for you, that he loved you. You enter into this relationship by believing. It's by faith. It's his grace that does the work. We receive this through faith. You trust him, and he does everything else. But I would suspect that the rest of us who walk with Christ until the day that we die, there's room for us to get a little bit more dialed in with Christ. Because I don't think our dope. I don't know what like that's for snipers. When you dial stuff in, it's called your dope. I don't know why but it's what my brain is thinking right now. But I'm trying to think of a better word than dope. Like we can get dialed in so that we're walking so closely with him that whatever the world throws at us, whatever the circumstances are, we can just have joy and be content. It doesn't mean it's good, but we can navigate it. And I do think as we find ourselves in that place, the impact that we have in other people's lives is greater than you could possibly imagine. That in the midst of your suffering, there could be somebody in the shadows watching you suffer. And then when their time is up, when their number is called to suffer, they can say, I remember when. Like I remember during COVID when all of the young people, like in the 20s to 40s, they were all afraid to go to church, right? Or go out into public. And then there was Miss Pat, 85 years old with her walker. She could barely walk. And she's getting up at 8 in the morning because it's 150 degrees in Valley Center. And she is going from the retirement home, suffering to be into fellowship with the body of believers. And one day, maybe I'm going to be like Miss Pat. Like, I don't know if I have that much spunk in me, but like, I'll remember when I can barely walk. And I have all of these excuses. I hope that God will still put that image of Miss Pat suffering to be in fellowship because she knew how important it was. And all of us have the capacity to be used by God in this way. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. I thank you for our study in Acts, which has led us to Philippians, Lord, and to see life amongst these believers. It was not simple. It was not easy. There was much suffering involved. There was much fear involved. There was much concern involved. And I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who in his example, he showed them how to suffer well. He showed them the value of walking closely with Christ, that regardless of his circumstances, he saw that you were doing something. And so, Father, I do pray for those of us who find ourselves in a situation where we're suffering now, or when we are about to, when we enter into our season of suffering. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be like Paul, that we would be like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his suffering was not done in vain. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us to suffer well, that we would honor you in the midst of our difficulties and trials, whether they are small or large. Within our hearts, they all carry sort of equal weight. And so I pray, Father, that we would find this sort of confidence, this sort of security, this sort of zeal for you in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through in this season of our lives. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.